Well, keep your Bibles open to the book of James, or I could call it the book of Jacob. How names come into English is always convoluted. If you read James in the original Greek, the name of the author is Jacobus, from the Old Testament name Jacob, and then somehow there is a variation of the name in the Greek language to Jacomus. And somehow Jacomus got brought into French and then into English, and we ended up with James. But really, the author of this book shares the same name as the Old Testament patriarch, Jacob. And I think it's interesting to think along those lines, because not only Jacob, but think about his brother, his more famous older brother, Jesus. Again, Jesus isn't a real good translation of his name either, but his name was Joshua. It's the same as the Old Testament Joshua. In the Hebrew, it might be more pronounced as Yeshua, but we get the J sound in English. So Jacob and Yeshua, these Hebrew names that come from the book of Genesis, and their father, Joseph, another Genesis name. So this family was using biblical names, and that's the name that God chose to give to his own son, Joshua, or Yeshua. And so I think it's really amazing how in the scriptures, God gives us these tremendous letters from men like Jacob, or James if you prefer, letters from Paul or Saul, letters from Peter or Simon. We have enough biographical information on them so that it makes their letters come alive. And as we introduce a new study in the letter of Jacob, the letter of James, then it's good to go back and to look at the information that God has given us on this man in the historical accounts. And we have a lot of history in the New Testament. Not only the history that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Jacob, the Lord's brother, does appear in those accounts, but also the history that we find in the book of Acts, and Jacob is an important role in the book of Acts, but then even history that is contained in the letters. Paul mentions his association with Jacob, the Lord's brother, on a number of occasions in his letters. And so we have a lot of information on this person because I think God in his sovereignty was writing a book and he wanted us to have that biography of the person who was going to contribute this letter to help us understand the letter of Jacob as well. I'm just keep saying Jacob because I think it's fascinating how the name got changed, and I like to think of it in its original way. So if that confuses, I'm sorry. Let's look at a little bit of the history of James, the brother of the Lord, in the Gospels. He first appears in the Gospels as someone who does not believe that his brother is the Messiah. Now, the name Jacob was a common name in this time period among the Jewish people, that the Jewish people loved to name their children after the heroes of the faith in the scriptures. And so this one is not the only one who had this name in the New Testament, but also two of the apostles who are also known as James, but whose names actually were Jacob. There was James, the brother of John, who was one of the three, the inner circle of the disciples. And some people have thought, well, maybe that James could have written this letter, because this letter, you see in James chapter 1, just starts off, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't say which James he is. So that leads people to wonder, is it the Lord's brother James, or is this a different James? So there's actually two apostles with this name, James and John. And also, there is another James among the 12 who was called James, the son of Alphaeus, or Jacob, the son of Alphaeus. And these three men are all thought of as possibilities for those who could have written the letter. James, the son of Alphaeus, we don't know much about. So we think, well, it's not likely that it's him that wrote the letter, because he just appears in the names of the 12 disciples and doesn't really say or do anything else that we know of import in these historical sections. Whereas James, the Lord's brother, does have a prominent role, and we do have a lot of record on who he is. And then the other James, who is the apostle, the more famous one, John's brother, he was one of the first martyrs in the early church. And so he died relatively early, around 44 AD, just a little over a decade after Jesus Christ ascended. And so we think it's not likely that he was the author of this letter for a number of reasons also. So when we come to the Gospels, come back to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Keep your marker there in James. We will be looking at a number of verses in James this morning to introduce that. But as we look at the author, we want to see how in John chapter 7, verses 3 through 8, neither he nor his brothers were believing in Jesus. And even though this is relatively early in the book of John as to its structure, that this is actually late in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of John's book focuses on the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry, and that's already beginning here. This final Feast of Booths that Jesus Christ was going up to Jerusalem for is about 6 months before his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. And here, just 6 months before Jesus is crucified, we find that Jesus' brothers are not believing in him. John chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see the works you are doing." They're telling him that he needs to go up for the Feast of Booths and do amazing miracles there in Jerusalem. And they continue in verse 4. This is his brothers, plural, speaking to him. And James is apparently the oldest because he's the one whose name is mentioned first when the brothers of Jesus are listed by name in the New Testament. And so maybe he's the one who's the spokesman here. "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Notice the "if you do these things." They really don't even think he's doing miracles, and they want to see more impressive miracles so that it'll be clear that he either is or isn't the Messiah, because it says in verse 5, even his brothers were not believing in him. Not even his brothers believed in him. So we see that James, Jacob, was not a believer in Jesus for most of Jesus' lifetime. And so he does become a believer. We're not told exactly how he becomes a believer, but a lot of people think that it's because of the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to his brothers. Move over from John to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter in Paul's letters. And he starts off by talking about the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, because there were some in the church at Corinth who didn't believe that Jesus Christ had physically rose from the dead. And so Paul has to trot out the names of all of the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive again after his death and burial. So there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, after talking about how he's appeared to more than 500, then in verse 7, then he appeared to James. And this is James, the Lord's brother, that is being referenced. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So this resurrection appearance to James could have been the time when God saved James, just like God saved Paul by a resurrection appearance. That could be the way that James and the other brothers of the Lord came to faith also. Doesn't have to be. This text doesn't say it has to be that time that he was saved. He could have been saved at a different time. But he does end up being a believer, and he does end up being a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. Come with me also to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Moving a few books forward from Corinthians, you get to Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, James, the Lord's brother, is mentioned. And then also in chapter 2, verse 9, when Paul is in Jerusalem, he meets with the disciples, and there he mentions James, Cephas, who is Peter, that's the Aramaic version of Peter, and John. And this is James, the Lord's brother. This is after the other James, the disciple, had been put to death. And so these three were the pillars. They were perceived to be or seen to be the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And they perceived the grace that was given to me, and they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So there's a division of responsibility for the preaching of the gospel, for the building up of the churches among the apostles. Paul and his team were the ones that were commissioned primarily to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Whereas Peter, John, and James, their focus, at least at this point in time, was upon the Jewish believers. They were going to the circumcised. James stays in Jerusalem even when the other apostles have to leave because of persecution. It's one of the things we find as we continue reading the story of the book of Acts. And so this James is an actual brother. He's not a half-brother. He's not a cousin. But when you look at the way the word is used to describe James as a brother, the most natural way to take it is that he is a full brother of Jesus of Nazareth, having been born after Jesus to Mary and Joseph. Now, a lot of people have a hard time believing that James or Jacob could be a full brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, because a lot of people want to believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, and so that Mary never would have had other children because Mary was always a virgin. But that's not biblical. The Bible says that Joseph kept her a virgin until she had given birth. And that until gives the idea that after she had given birth, then they had a normal married life together and had other children. So when we see the brothers of Jesus introduced, the most natural way to take that would be actual brothers. Some people like the idea that maybe these are half-brothers, that Joseph had been married before Jesus was born, and so these are older brothers from a previous marriage, but there's no indication of that in Scripture, and it seems like it's only been invented in order to try to keep Mary a virgin, which is not a good reason, not sufficient reason. So he's a younger brother of the Lord Jesus, probably the second in the family, and another important member of the family would be Jude, because Jude is also a brother of the Lord, and again, that's not a great translation of his name. His name is actually Judas, or Judah, and we want to keep him separate from the traitor Judas, and so we call him Jude instead. But really, he shared the same name as Judas, and that was a common name. Judah was a common name among the Jewish people as well. And he wrote a letter of the New Testament. Now, when we look into James, his character that is demonstrated in the book of Acts, the way he's presented in Galatians and the tidbits of information in Paul's letters, and then we look at his own letter, we see that James is a very intelligent and forceful personality. He was a man of strong gifts, and that's why he rose to be one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, even though he wasn't one of the 12. Even though he didn't believe in Jesus 6 months before Jesus was crucified, he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem for several decades. And that's because of his forceful personality and his strong gift with words. His letter is excellently written, especially for a Palestinian Jew in the first century. In the book that James wrote, it shows all the marks of an author who knew not only his Old Testament very well, but who also knew the teachings of Jesus Christ very well. We've been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount the last couple of months here after we finished up our series on the book of Isaiah. And when we read the book of James, we see that the same ideas, the same teaching, the same thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is found in James' letter as well. And not just the Sermon on the Mount, but really all that Jesus teaches in Matthew and especially Luke. You see that James knew this very well. He doesn't quote it verbatim, but he's teaching the same teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ taught in his own words in the book of James. One other thing that I'd like you to know about the author of this book is that we may have found his bone box. It's called an ossuary. This was first made public in 2002, not that long ago in archaeological terms, and something I remember hitting the news, and then was a big controversy for quite a while, because the bone box was something that was used by Jewish people only for a short time in their history that would correspond with the time period that James died and was buried. And this particular ossuary has an inscription in Hebrew on the side of it that says, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Actually, it says Jacob, but, you know, we call him James. So, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now, that's pretty remarkable. Now, these are common names. However, only important people, people of some status, would have been put into an ossuary. And not everybody was put into an ossuary. And James was one of the most important people in Jerusalem during this time period. And it seems like this is probably the actual bone box of James, the brother of the Lord. There's some controversy. Some people have thought that maybe it's a forgery, that the bone box is actually first century, but that the inscription is after that and has been forged. I'm no expert on these things, but from what I've read from people who are relatively reliable, it seems like the inscription is original and is not a forgery. So pretty cool. I like archaeology. Let's take a look at James chapter 1, verse 1, and see the greeting that is at the beginning of this letter. James gives us a brief greeting, a short greeting here at the beginning of his letter. So James chapter 1, verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So the greeting is just one verse. Sometimes when we get to Paul's letters, we've got a very long greeting that's several verses. But this one, just 15 words in the original Greek. And James identifies himself and then identifies those he's writing to and gives the greeting. This is the common form for Greek letters. And yet this letter shows that it is quite early because the greeting that we have is not the developed Christian greeting that we find later in Paul's letters and in Peter's letters, where you'd have grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we just have the word greetings, which was the common way of starting a letter in the Greek culture of the time. And so the church yet hasn't developed the longer greeting, and this shows you this is very early. There's a lot of other indications in here that show that James is an early letter, and we think that it was probably written around 46 AD. So just 10 to 15 years after Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, we have a very early letter that is written around the same time as the early chapters of the book of Acts, most likely written before the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. This is a letter that is written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, the 12 tribes is a common way for Jewish people to talk about the Jews. And there's no such thing as the lost tribes. That's kind of an invention of scholars. But instead, the Jewish people in the first century recognized that the 12 tribes were still Israel. They hadn't lost any tribes, even though Judah was probably the one that was most prominent among the tribes. And James is writing to Israelites, Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, who are living in the dispersion. Now remember, this is early in the church. Maybe Paul has started his missionary journeys, but hasn't reported back yet to James. What we have in the situation that James is writing to is what was happening in the church after persecution had started in Jerusalem. People were spreading out. The Jewish church there in Jerusalem was now spreading out, not only in Israel, but even to parts of Palestine north of Israel. And so James is writing to those Christians who have been scattered because of the persecution, and they have churches in various places. The way that James identifies himself in this greeting is also very significant. He doesn't identify himself according to his physical relationship to Jesus. He doesn't say, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's important. Sometimes people look at James and think, well, he probably became prominent in the church because of his physical relationship to Jesus Christ. Whether or not that's true, or if there's anything to that, it's not something that James would have promoted, and it's not something the Scripture promotes. Jesus himself taught that your physical relationship is meaningless, that what's important is your spiritual relationship, and James understood that. And so that's why James introduces himself according to his spiritual relationship to Jesus and not according to his familial relationship with Jesus. He is a servant, or more properly, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word slave is a triggering term today. Lots of people, when they hear the word slavery, they can only think of involuntary, cruel, racial slavery, and that's not the idea in the biblical word. When the Bible talks about slavery, it's talking about complete ownership and obedience, but not necessarily involuntary. Was there involuntary slavery? Of course there was, but there was a lot of slaves who were quite happy in their lot and quite happy with their masters, and James is such a slave. He is a slave of God, meaning that God is the one who owns him, and that he owes his obedience to God, and that he does it gladly. This is the title that he prefers to give to himself because it stands in a long and illustrious train. Moses was a slave of God. All of the Old Testament prophets were slaves of God. This is a theme, an idea that is developed throughout Scripture from the very beginning, and that James, as well as Peter, as well as Paul, gladly identify themselves as slaves of God. What more exalted position could there be than to be a servant in God's household, to be a slave of the Almighty, to be doing His will in the world? Now, of course, the word slave can have a negative connotation in some context in the Bible when it's metaphorically being contrasted with our freedom in Christ. You see that in places like Galatians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 8 and 2 Peter chapter 2. There is a negative connotation when you want to contrast it with freedom. But in this context, it's not being contrasted with freedom, but instead it is denoting the glad and joyful service that we render to the one who has created us, to the one who has bought us with His own blood. A slave, not only of God, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how remarkable it is for a younger brother to call his older brother the Lord and to say, I am a slave of that person. That's something I would never say of my brother. And it shows you that James, Jacob, at this point, understands now who Jesus Christ is. He now understands that He is the Messiah. He now understands that He is risen from the dead. He now understands that He is the judge of the living and the dead, that He always was, He always is, He always will be, that He is the Word of God, that He is the Son of God, that He recognized Him to be equal with the Father in the authority and in the power of His name, so that He can identify Himself as a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. What a remarkable testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the earliest letter of our New Testament. Now, some people want to spiritualize the recipients of this letter, the 12 tribes and the dispersion. And some people will say, well, because Jesus had 12 disciples, that Jesus is teaching that His church is now a new Israel, the 12 disciples replacing the 12 tribes. And so when James is writing to the 12 tribes, what he's really doing, he's writing to the church. And he's writing to the church that has been scattered around. But that is to misuse clear terminology, that there's no historical precedent for changing the meaning of the 12 tribes in Jesus' teaching or in any of the writings of the New Testament. There's no ground for changing the meaning of the dispersion, which was a technical term that was used to describe Jewish people living outside of the land of Palestine in secular literature as well as in biblical and Jewish literature. So you just want to understand the words according to their normal intended meaning and not try to make them more spiritual than they are. Here James is a servant to the Jewish people. He's writing to Jewish believers. And he's writing as one who is hopeful that the Jewish Christians will become the majority. At this point, it's not clear who is going to win in Judaism. Is Judaism going to become Christian and Jewish people, by and large, will follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are Jewish people going to turn away from Him and hold on to their traditions that Jesus taught against and become the rabbinic Judaism that has been the historical reality? James doesn't know what that historical reality is going to be, and he's hoping that people are going to see that this is the truth and that this will be the future for the Jewish people until Jesus Christ comes. And we know that Peter and James and others knew that when the Jewish people believed that Jesus Christ would return, and that will bring us to some of the big ideas that are in James' letter in just a moment. Now, when we look at James's book, we want to remember that he's writing not to Gentiles who are new converts to this monotheistic belief in the Holy Scriptures, but instead he's writing to a culture that has long been monotheistic, moral, as opposed to the immorality of the Gentile pagan world, and that he's writing to those who have a conservative culture. I use conservative here in parallel to the conservative Christian culture that is part of our society. Now, there's really two different parts of our society. There's a conservative Christian culture, and then there's a somewhat misnamed liberal secular culture. And the liberals don't really believe in freedom anymore, so they don't really deserve to be called liberals, because that's what liberation means. It means freedom. But these two separate aspects of our culture are somewhat parallel to the paganism of the first century and the Jewish Christian culture of the first century. And here, James isn't writing to those who are coming out of the pagan culture. He's writing to those who have long been a part of this conservative Jewish culture. And so what we find is a letter that speaks to us. If you've grown up in a Christian home, if you've lived in a Christian culture here in the Midwest, then this book is for you. Because what is a great danger for us is the same danger that James was writing and warning about in his time. So that brings us to the big ideas that are in this book. And here I've got a quote from D. Edmund Hebert. He's one of my favorite commentators, and he's written several great commentaries in the New Testament, and I'm glad that he's written on James. And here he tells us that this letter, epistle is another word for letter, he says, this letter sternly insists upon Christian practice consistent with Christian belief. And it's not enough to have grown up in a conservative, Bible-believing culture, but instead, you have to have your practice in conformity with what the Bible teaches. And so he heaps scathing contempt, Hebert says, upon all empty profession, and he administers a stinging rebuke to the reader's worldliness. It's easy for us to say we believe these things. It's easy for us to blend in with the Christian culture, but the proof of what you really believe is in your actions. And so that's what James is given to the church for, and it's relevant in every time and place. Even if we're not Jewish the way that James and his original audience were, still, we have this danger of saying we believe something because we grew up with it versus actually living it out in our lives. This is a great quote from a book that I highly recommend. If you haven't read The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, it's one of the first books you should read after you know your Bible well. And first thing, you read your Bible, and you study it, and you read it, and you get to know your scriptures. But then once you know your Bible well, and you're looking for something that's going to strengthen you and encourage you, then I don't think you can do much better than The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And he says there, and this is very much in the spirit of James, this is why I put it here for you, Tozer was writing to a conservative Christian culture whose actions often didn't match their stated beliefs. And that's why he wrote, orthodoxy, or right opinion, is at best a very slender part of religion. You've got religion. And just a little part of that is having the right opinion about doctrines. He says, you can't have the right spirit, the right temper, without a right opinion. It's a small part, but it is a necessary part, because you can't have true religion without having orthodoxy. But you can have this orthodoxy, right opinions, without having the right tempers, without having true religion in your heart. And so that's our danger, that we hear these things, we say we believe them, but it doesn't actually change us. And that's what James has given to us to wake us up, to shake us up, to wake us up. So here's the big ideas then in the book of James, and you see this flowing out of the quotations that I just gave you and the situation that James was writing to. Number one, talk is cheap. And I've got some great verses that'll point that out. Number two, personal responsibility. And number three, a practical eschatology. Now, there's many other big ideas that you could focus on and highlight. I've chosen these three just because I've got my things that stand out for me. But another teacher might look at this and see some other big ideas that stand out. But let me show you where these big ideas are in the Epistle of James. So look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, as we see that there is a danger of empty talk, that talk is cheap. And the way that Clement described this, he wrote on this same issue in his letter to the Romans, as we were talking about in church history. He said, "We're justified not by words, but by works." It's not what you say you believe that's going to justify you. It's what you actually believe that is going to justify you, and that belief is going to be manifest, it's going to be demonstrated in what you do, your works. So Clement said, you're not justified by words, you're justified by works. And here, that's what James is talking about in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily bread, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So faith is demonstrated by the works. He goes on and describes this and ends once again in the last verse with this emphasis on living faith versus dead faith. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Talk is cheap. We're not justified by words. We're not justified by what we say we believe. What you actually believe will be demonstrated in your actions. And he gives illustrations from Abraham and Rahab from the Old Testament to show that their faith was put into action so that their faith was demonstrated to be true. This contrast of faith and works is not at variance with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul himself taught that it's faith working through love that matters when it comes to our justification. That yes, we're saved by faith, and faith works. Faith does the works of love. That is the demonstration of faith. Also, not only do we have the talk is cheap theme here in the most famous and the most infamous passage in James, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, but then James chapter 3 also continues along the lines of the problem of what we say. He talks about how what we say does matter when what we're saying is hurtful, selfish, and wrong. He talks about the dangers of the tongue there in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Another great section in the book of James. Then you come to the end of James chapter 3, and he's still on the subject of what we say versus what we do. He says in James chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Do you proclaim yourself to be wise and understanding? Well, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So just having a wise-sounding voice, having wise-sounding words, is not a true demonstration of wisdom. But wisdom is demonstrated in the works that are in the meekness of wisdom, as opposed to the bitter jealousy and the selfish ambition, the kind of worldly wisdom that gets its way, but is really earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. He says in verse 17, the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So here, the two kinds of wisdom, and focusing on how the actions of one kind of wisdom demonstrate its source versus the actions and the fruit of the other kind of wisdom, which demonstrate that it is truly from God. Well, there's a lot more in the book on what we say versus what we do. But let's talk about number two, our personal responsibility. This is great for us to have. We live in a culture that doesn't really like the idea of personal responsibility. We had the therapeutic culture of the 80s and the 90s where you go to the therapist to tell you why your parents are to blame, and really nothing in your life is your fault. And then that developed into the culture where really it's society's fault that your life is miserable, and we really just need to fix society and then everything will be good for you. This idea of personal responsibility is one that has not been highlighted and not been focused on for at least a couple of generations now in our culture. And so it's great for us to get a good dose of personal responsibility from the scriptures, from the book of James. Look at James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James chapter 4, verse 7, the command is to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Notice that it is your responsibility to submit yourself to God. You don't just wait until God submits you to Him. You don't just pray, God, change me, make me submit. You submit yourself to God. You resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Strong words. Calling us sinners, calling us double-minded. Remember, he's writing to those who claim to be Christians, Jewish people who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Well, how do I make myself be wretched and mourn and weep? I either feel like mourning and weeping or I don't feel like mourning and weeping. Take responsibility. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So often I think we as Christians just kind of wait for God to humble us. We wait for the gift of repentance. And God says, you are responsible for your attitude towards your sin. You are responsible for your hard heart. You are responsible for your lack of repentance. You are responsible that you're laughing when you should be crying. There are 54 commands in 108 verses in the book of James. That's the highest percentage in the New Testament. This book has faith's marching orders. Our culture doesn't like commands. There's one preacher who was getting ready to preach the book of James. He announced it on a Wednesday night, and one of his church members came up and said, no, please. No, don't do James. And he said, well, why not? What's wrong with James? She said, well, every time I read James, I feel like I'm getting beat up. That's how, you know, James does it. I mean, he's right there. He's in your face, and he's beating you up. But it's the Spirit of God. James is like the Sermon on the Mount. One commentator pointed it out. Just like the Sermon on the Mount, it speaks to your heart, it penetrates, it convicts. That's what the book of James does. Doriani wrote, James is sublime and penetrating, almost too penetrating. Look also at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Still on the subject of personal responsibility. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You know, when we're blaming our parents, when we're blaming society, who are we really blaming? Think back to the garden. Adam sins. He eats from the tree that God told him not to eat from. And he blames the woman. But listen to the way he blames the woman. He said, the woman that you gave me, she gave to me, and I ate. That really, when we're blaming others, we're ultimately shifting the blame back to God. God, why did you allow the world to get to this spot where it's so evil and so corrupt that I've done these things that I really shouldn't have done, but it's really not my fault? When you're blaming the world, you're really blaming God. He's the one that made the world. He's the one that's sovereign. God, why have you allowed this? Why have you done this? When you're blaming your parents, you're really blaming God. You've got to take responsibility for your own choices, for your own actions. Nobody makes you do anything. Nobody makes you feel anything. You are responsible for your own actions, for your own thoughts, for your own feelings. Don't say, God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one, but it's your own desires. You can't even blame the devil. Yeah, is he the tempter? Yeah. But the tempter had no power over Jesus. The tempter only works on those who are temptable. And those who are temptable are only temptable because they allow themselves to be lured by their own desires, the enemy within. Well, you'll see this throughout James's letter, not just his passage on repentance or on temptation here, but that he emphasizes our personal responsibility. And that's why we feel like we're getting beat up by James. But it's a loving beating. and one that we need. Number three, we have a practical eschatology that is found throughout this letter, which is really cool. I love this about the book of James. As I said, this is probably the first letter, probably the first thing that's written, even before the Gospels are written, we have James writing his book. And though James doesn't have a section of his book where he's like teaching and laying out what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back, that it is assumed throughout his book. James is teaching what he's teaching because he knows that Christ is coming back, and he's living in anticipation of the return of Jesus. Let me show you. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Let the brother of lowly circumstances, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What exaltation? The exaltation that happens when Jesus Christ comes back. And the rich in his humiliation. What humiliation? The judgment that happens when Jesus Christ comes back. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Don't show favoritism to the rich. Don't be negligent of the poor. Why? Look at what he says. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? What's important isn't your present circumstances, your present wealth, your present power, your present respect. What is important is, where are you in the kingdom? Are you going to be allowed into the kingdom? Will you have rewards in the kingdom? Will you be exalted with Christ in his kingdom? He has promised it to those who love him. What matters is the long view. Eschatology is not the teaching of the book, it's the context for the teaching of this book. Look also at chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. He uses powerful word pictures. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, you earth dweller, the way John describes it in the book of Revelation. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Those who are elites in our society, those who are rich and powerful, those who get to determine what the laws are going to be, and who get to set things up in the system according to their desires, they condemn the righteous. They fatten their hearts with corrupt deals, selfishness and greed and power lust. They're living it up while they drag the righteous into courts and sue them. It's not important who's on top right now. It's not important who wins right now. What's important is the judge is standing at the door. And that's why James says in chapter 5, verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers. Yeah, it can be hard to be a Christian. It can be hard to be playing by the rules when other people aren't playing by the rules and they just walk all over you. But be patient. Don't respond in kind. Don't be overcome by evil. But know the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is the parousia. That's the Greek word there that we highlighted in our study of eschatology. The parousia of the Lord, or patient until that happens. He says it again in verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the parousia, the coming of the Lord, is at hand. And he says in the following verse, the judge is standing right at the door. This is a very practical eschatology. Well, the book of James, it's a hard book. It's a book full of commands and conviction. And I love it because I need it Sometimes Christians will ask the question, why doesn't God just take us directly to heaven when we get saved? We believe in Jesus, we're justified. Why can't we just go straight to glory? And sometimes the answer for that question is, well, you know, God needs people here that are going to preach the gospel to other people, and maybe that's part of it. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says you're here because God wants to test your faith. God wants to put you through difficulties. He wants to put you through temptations. Yes, God is the one who has allowed the world to be the way that it is, with evil people doing evil things, with Satan running around corrupting everything and trying to tempt everyone into all kinds of gross immorality. God has allowed all of that for a reason. He wants to see, do you believe? Do you trust Him? When He says He's coming to judge, is that going to be what determines whether or not you bite back with your tongue? When He says, I'm coming to reward those who have been faithful, does that mean that you work hard to do the will of God in your time and to fulfill your ministry? God is testing your faith because when faith has been tested and tried, it is beautiful and it is glorious. God is doing something good in this world today. He's producing tested, tried, and true faith. And that's really the only good thing that's happening in the world today. So when you look at your life and you look at the troubles and you look at the temptations and you look at the difficulties, keep perspective. There is a purpose. One last verse. If you're in James, just move over a page or two to 1 Peter. I started off our Sunday school hour with this verse, and it's what I'll end this sermon with. And as I read these verses, keep in mind what I just said. Why are we here? Why do we have to live in this evil world? Why do we have to suffer in this evil time? Peter tells us the answer. According to His great mercy in verse 3, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Well, why can't I have that inheritance now? Why do I have to live in hope of that inheritance? Well, it's reserved in heaven for you, and you, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've got one chance. You've got one life in order to have a tried and tested faith, to be proven true, to overcome the world by your faith. Don't waste your life. Don't waste that chance. It's more important than anything else in your life. And in order to test and try your faith and to produce this precious, proven quality, God is willing to wreck just about everything else in your life. Because this is what's important. This is what He's after. This is what you need and what is truly valuable.